Today we are in the book of Isaiah again. We have, this is our third to last sermon before we take a break from Isaiah. So if you would turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be looking at 9:8 to 10:34. And if you would like to use the Pew Bible in front of you, that's page 573 of your Pew Bible. Page 573. And if you don't have a Bible, then we would love for you to take that Bible home with you. Consider it a gift from our church to you. And I'm going to read Isaiah 9, 8, 10 to 34. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." But Yahweh raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of Yahweh of hosts. So Yahweh cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies in the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in the heart to destroy, and to cut off nations not a few. For he says, "Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno the Carchemish? Is not Hamath the Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those in Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs, they have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled. Like the burning of fire, the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forests and of his fruitful lands, Yahweh will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And Yahweh of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it, as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Ayath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Gileam, of Galim. Give attention, O Lishash. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This is not your typical Mother's Day sermon. We go through the Bible section by section, and it happens to be on Mother's Day. The Lord is sovereign. Let's pray that he uses this in our lives. Father, I feel quite needy right now. Lord, we just read that you judge the prophets and those who teach, those who sow iniquitous decrees. Lord, I feel that my heart is far from that desire. But I pray again, as I've been praying all week, that you would align my heart with your word. Lord, that the things I say on your behalf would be true. Father, help us to understand righteous anger. God, help us to understand your wrath against injustice. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, help us to see the arrogance and the pride in our hearts. Cause affections for Christ to rise up in this place. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said, "I find nothing that promotes work better than angry fervor. For when I wish to compose, write, pray, and preach well, I must be angry. It refreshes my entire system. My mind is sharpened, and all unpleasant thoughts and depression fade away." The German reformer penned that nearly 500 years ago. And so the question that we have before us today, church, as we look at our text, as we consider what Martin Luther said here, is, does injustice get wiped away without anger? Does injustice get wiped away without anger? Can unjust systems be undone without the emotion of anger involved at all? Would the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago even be possible without some element of anger from the reformers? 250 years after Martin Luther was a man in England named William Wilberforce. Many of you might know Wilberforce from his involvement in the abolition of the West African slave trade in England. But Wilberforce, in his tactics, along with his peers, in order to overthrow to make it illegal to own slaves in England, he combined the sentiments of sympathy and indignation to help abolish this evil practice. And I wonder if mere sympathy would have moved people to action. If the people of England 250 years ago would have just had softened hearts to those being enslaved, what would have happened? But it is evident that Wilberforce and his peers had some element of anger mixed with their sympathy. So in our text today, we see a God who is angry. And if that's a stumbling block to you right out of the gates, let me just encourage you to hang on. Put your nose in the text. Understand this, that no injustice is undone without some element or some form of anger. We read two weeks ago, that God had promised us in chapter 9 that there will be a government that will forever be full of peace. There will be a government that will be established with justice and with righteousness. There will be a king seated upon a throne, and his whole kingdom, from the root of it, from the core, the throne, not just the throne, but from the foundations of the throne, are righteousness and justice. And so we'll see in our text today that the Lord's anger is justly poured out on the arrogant oppressors and also the oppressed who become arrogant. In this text, we see that arrogance leads to oppression, and God calls that injustice. So our text has 4 points to it, our sermon rather. The first point is that the Lord's justice, as we see the Lord's justice on the arrogant oppressors. We see the Lord's justice poured out on the arrogant oppressors. Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 9. Verse 8 of chapter 9 begins with an indictment on the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, this is a people that have become divided. The northern kingdom are the people who have left the southern kingdom of Judah, and most importantly, they've left Yahweh. And specifically, they've left Yahweh and his promise that on the throne of David would be one that ruled forever. This is not your typical country that has split up. This is the very people of God. And the northern kingdom is saying, we are not going to follow the promises of Yahweh. We are not going to expect a king to come from the line of David. We're going to go in our own way. We're going to look at the man-made gods of the nations around us, and we're going to start worshiping them. Because we think that they can bring us victory. We think that these man-made idols will help us to prosper. They have replaced their faith in the living God with the faith of man-made gods who are not living. And so take notice of the arrogance possessed by the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 9 says, "They say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.'" They've already seen destruction. They've seen God's wrath come upon them. And the bricks have fallen, so what are they going to do? They're going to find nicer stones and put them up. They're not going to repent of their sins. The sycamores, the mighty sycamores, have been cut down. So what are they going to do? They're going to replace them with cedars. They're looking to the wrong place to find their trust. And they say this out of their mouth. As Jesus says later in Luke chapter 6, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." These aren't just mere words. This is what they believe at their core in their heart. The calamity that has come upon them, instead of causing them to repent, has caused them to further trust in man-made idols, in their own endeavors, in their own trust. But God says here, the Lord will raise up enemies to again devour Israel with an open mouth. His anger has not turned away from this people. They are an arrogant, obstinate, and stubborn people. Verse 13 says, they did not learn from their trial and did not turn to the Lord. So God cuts them off from top to bottom. You see that? From tail to head. Then he says, the palm tree, even down to the flimsy reed, will be cut down. A reed is like tall grass. And so have you ever seen the hurricane coverage in Florida? The wind appears to be going 100, 150 miles per hour, but what's standing still? The palm tree, right? Rarely do you see a palm tree just lifted up out of the ground. But the palm tree is bending at the force of this wind. And God is saying here, I'm going to rip up the palm tree from its roots. It shall be cut down. The strongest and the most powerful leader to the influential teaching prophet will be judged. And verse 16 gives us part of this reasoning. This is why God is angry with his people. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray. They are leading astray God's people. And God is not silent about that. Look down to chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the rioters who keep writing oppression." The rulers are writing laws that make people oppressed. The rulers of Israel, the light unto all nations, are writing down laws that make people oppressed. Now, flip back to chapter 117, so a few pages over in Isaiah. Chapter 117. At the opening of this book, look at verse 16. We'll start there. God says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." God is further explaining why he is going to bring about his anger toward this people. They have become completely unjust. They do not care about the widows. They don't care about the fatherless. They're not considering those who are orphaned, who need special care. They're not considering the single parents or those moms who have lost their husbands in battle. God's people have become a snare to the nations and a snare to him. And God will not tolerate it anymore. His patience is now turning into his rightful and righteous wrath on this people. And look at verse 2 in chapter 10. He says to them again, this is what you ought to do. You were supposed to do this in chapter 1. And then in chapter 10, he's laying out the case against them. And he's saying, this is what oppression looks like in Israel. Those in need of justice don't get it. Those who are already poor become further stuck in their poverty under this prideful and arrogant leadership. And they do this so that widows and orphans are consumed. The oppression is not merely a byproduct of these laws. Catch this. This is key. The oppression that they're facing is not merely a byproduct of these laws. The oppression is part of the goal. Right? Oftentimes, powerfully arrogant leaders maintain their seat of power so long as the oppressed stay oppressed. So if the oppressed remain oppressed, they can still sit in their seat of power. This happens in government, in businesses, in religious organizations, and even in churches. And we see, brothers and sisters, that God is not nonchalant. He is not passive. He's not neutral. He's not mildly upset about this intentional oppression. He has a righteous anger toward the arrogance that leads these people to being oppressed. His anger is jumping off of the pages of this text. I don't know if you caught it when I was reading, but look at the refrain that keeps going on. Look at verse 12 of chapter 9. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Go down to verse 17. Verse 17, the end of it. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Look at verse 21. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still. And then chapter 10, verse 4. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God is rightfully angry. Do you see how the sympathies, the compassion of God are being wedded together with his anger? The question is, what has happened to the people of God? The prideful and arrogant hearts of the leaders have led to the oppression of the people. They're supposed to lead and they're supposed to serve. The widow is supposed to go to the kingdom and say, "Hey, I've got a cause. My husband died in battle. Help me." And God's peoples, God's leaders are supposed to help the widow. The orphan, for whatever reason he or she is orphaned for, are supposed to be helped. But instead, iniquitous decrees, sinful laws are being written intentionally so that they would remain downtrodden, remain low. God's people have become sick. It's not just over Israel, it's the whole nations, all nations. The Assyrians have this sickness too. God calls them the rod of his anger. So lest Assyria boast in their own abilities to destroy Israel, God later says in chapter 10, "You're just the rod of my wrath." In verse 12, in chapter 10, after the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogance and pride of the nations, particularly Assyria and Assyria's king. Look down to 10:15 as we still consider God's just anger at the condition of mankind. Look at 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Well, that's ridiculous. An axe is just an axe. The axe cannot boast over him who holds the axe. And God is saying, "I am the one doing this destruction." The saw cannot magnify itself against him who uses it to cut. They're just a tool in the maker's hands. That's what God is saying in this very difficult text to our Western ears. And to our Western ears. Let me just remind you, not my notes, but when we lived in Turkey, when I've talked to my Muslim friends about passages like this, they don't feel what you are likely feeling now. They don't put God on the judgment seat and say, "How can God do that?" I love living in America. We've lived in other countries before. I find this one the most comfortable. But we carry all kinds of frameworks onto the text when we start judging God and his word through our own lens. And we need to be corrected through to view God through the lens of Scripture. God is God, and God does what He pleases. If He wants to use the Assyrians to cleanse His people of all their iniquities, God has the right to do so. He is the potter, and they are the clay. But why does God need to be angry? Why does God need to be angry? Doesn't anger just stem from pride? You know, if my kids are squirrely enough, and I'm trying to do something else, sometimes anger will pop out of me. Is that what this is getting at? Is God just frustrated? I don't think so, because we see what God was like in Jesus as a human. And Jesus wasn't so easily ticked off like you and I can be. See, our anger is addressed in the Proverbs when Proverbs 29 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and when given to anger causes much transgression. Well, God cannot sin, so that surely is not applying to Him. Or Proverbs 14, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Clearly, God's not hasty in dealing with Israel. Look at the condition of Israel. There's oppression run amok. The leaders have been arrogant and prideful and boastful. And brother and sister, right anger leads to good. That's what we can get from this point. Right anger leads to good. Emphasis on right. Right anger is tied with sympathy and compassion. So maybe you're saying, why is God so angry in this text? Anger is not wrong. Anger is not wrong. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Right? In Ephesians, be angry and do not, say it, be angry and do not sin. Think about this. If someone at school is incessantly bullying your child, day in, day out, your kid comes home just bawling. It's okay to get a little mama bear in that situation, right? Your child wants you to do something about it. Nearly patting your child on the back, you know, not talking to the teacher or the principal or maybe the parents of the other child, is not being a good advocate for your child. Now, there's wisdom in this, depending how long it is, the degree to the bullying. But your child, deep down, wants you to step up and do something about it. We introduced the sermon with the story of William Wilberforce. He was an opponent of the slave trade, and he appealed to indignation in order to arouse the public support of abolition. He drew upon the prevailing understanding that, yeah, this feels really wrong, to kidnap people from West African countries and to put them in horrible ships and ship them to England and then ship them to the Americas. It feels really wrong, right? So let's do something about it. So his benevolent feeling of sympathy was intertwined with indignation. The sympathy for the victims inspired this righteous indignation against the victimizers. And this is what promoted the reform in England. One author says about the story of William Wilberforce and his peers, there are connections between sympathy and indignation. And then he goes on to say that the abolitionists explored successfully, and they inspired successfully righteous indignation against planters, slave traders, and those who defended them. If it was mere sympathy that William Wilberforce felt, I'm not sure slave trade wouldn't have ended through England in that way. It would have had to come a different way. So think back to the civil rights movement of the 1960s. Martin Luther King Jr. didn't promote violence, but he didn't say, let's not be angry. Perhaps when you think of the Rohingya people that we've prayed for so often in Myanmar, it's okay to get angry at the government of Myanmar. And it's okay to pray to God to do something to stop that injustice. Perhaps you think about North Koreans that are repeatedly oppressed. All they know is oppression. You say one word against Kim Jong-un, and you could be in prison for years. You could even meet death, or a family member could be killed. Sympathy is a right and good emotion. But if you just stick with sympathy, I'm not sure anything's ever going to change. Right anger helped stop blatant injustices of the past, and right anger will help stop blatant injustices going on now. So, Christian, I hesitate in saying this because I don't want anyone to justify their wrong anger. Right? But because we go through the book books of the Bible, hopefully that will just come up pretty soon. But this is talking about God's right anger. So, husbands, wives, laborers in your working condition, don't let this text justify your anger. Ask someone, if you feel angry, ask someone, hey, this is how I feel in the situation. Help me see if this is good, if this is rightly directed anger, if this is wrongly directed anger. And help me do something about it. Okay. So for us, Christian, do you condescendingly look down at oppressed people? The destitute and helpless among us, do you look at them as if they're totally to blame for their circumstances? Because God doesn't, this people. God does not say to these people, they are 100% to blame for their circumstances. In fact, the blame first looks like it's on their arrogant oppressors. So I wonder about you, if you have the kind of unusual American spirit of I can climb out of any hole I get stuck in. Or I can be anything I want to be. Therefore, if anyone's in a poor state, or if anyone's oppressed, if they just work a little bit harder, they can get out of that. I don't know that that is teaching from the Scripture. I don't know that it's not. But I do know it's a very unique American understanding. I've lived in Peru, lived in Turkey, I've even lived in Canada. And the prevailing spirit of I can do anything I want to do is very unique to this country. So I just think as Christians marked off by the gospel of Christ, we need to be very careful when we look at people who are downtrodden, who are oppressed, and not to impute upon them anything that is unscriptural. Secondly, no matter how you think injustice and mercy are to be implemented, you ought to value them and hope them. You ought to value justice. You ought to value the turnaround of injustices. So you can be a Christian, you can be extremely libertarian. Or you can be a Christian and you can think that the government can help solve a lot of these issues. Wherever you are on that spectrum, you have to, as a Christian, care about injustices and oppression. And lastly, my question to you, brother and sister Christian, is do you get angry when you hear about the unjust practices going on in your area of the world? Do you get upset about injustices going on in Kansas City? Our city is one of the big, contains some of the most trafficked victims of any other city in America. I wonder if you knew that. I wonder if you care about that. Well, the Lord certainly does. There are clearly effects from Jim Crow era days still in our city with the evident dividing line of Troost Avenue. Again, I'm not offering ways to fix that politically. I'm just saying we have to be aware of past injustices that have kind of lingered over or are still going on in our city. The Lord is angry, rightfully so, at those who oppress the downtrodden. But we see also, secondly, that the Lord's justice is also poured out on the oppressed. This might be the most shocking thing of this text. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 9. Look at verses 16 and 17. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Stop there. They have no excuse, though they've been led astray. They are swallowed up in this. Look at verse 17. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Lest we think that the oppressed people escape judgment because they are oppressed, we see that they are swallowed up in God's wrath. They have become guilty under this leadership, and a justification in the text is given. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. If you've been in a church a long time, you're reminded of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, even those who have been victimized. It's not just that they get swept up in this judgment. They are now a part of this judgment. And while the stories might elicit more compassion from us, and even more from God, they are not spared because their hearts have too become arrogant and prideful. And arrogance and pride has no place in the kingdom of God. So I wonder about you. How do you console those who are most downtrodden in this world? How do you console those who have been victimized, those who are most vulnerable and oppressed around you? Do you put your arm around them and walk beside them in life? Good. Praise God. Keep doing that. The question is, where do you try to lead them? How do you navigate the waters? Do you lovingly tell them that they need to repent of their sins? It's good to encourage them, to remind them that, yeah, injustice has been done to you. But there's one day the Redeemer will come back and he will turn all these wrongs and he'll make them right again. It's not enough just to put your arm around those who have been severely hurt in this world. Tell them that the pain they are going through and injustices done to them will be wiped away. But remind them in wisdom that they too have a prideful and arrogant heart that needs a Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus died for the arrogant of heart. He also died for those who are oppressed and arrogant of heart. And thirdly, we see that God preserves the faithful. 10:20-34. The remnant, the faithful ones, those who did not worship other gods, those who did not bow their hearts to another, will now lean on the Holy One of Israel. They will lean on the Lord in truth, and God will cause them to return to Himself. This is the good news. Here is the gospel in this text. Evil will be destroyed, and the people will be overflowing with righteousness. Right? This is what Israel was meant to be. The people of God are supposed to look like a righteous nation. And God says that His people have nothing to fear. Not His people, ethnic Israel, but those who are among the faithful. He says in 24, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with a rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. It just like it looked like the Egyptians were going to wipe out God's people in Exodus. God says, remember, I provided a way out for them. I will provide a way out for you. And we see with all those kind of hard names to pronounce. By the way, don't go on my pronunciation of those names. I just went for it. So don't think that that's the correct way to say those names. But what's going on there is an army is approaching. The Assyrian army is approaching Israel. And as they approach, they will stop short. They will go through all other nations and they will stop short of God's people, the remnant, the faithful ones. And their fervor to destroy will be frustrated by God. Their appetite for destruction to Israel will not be met. He will not feed their appetite. His people have nothing to fear. Do you see that? Where is that? The end in chapter 10. It says they stand there. They're going and they're going and they're going in verse 31. Everyone flees for safety. In verse 32 of chapter 10, this very day he will halt at Nob. Okay, going, 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 stop. They can't go any further. And he, Assyria, will shake his fist. So just imagine someone on the other side of the Grand Canyon, without any weapons of warfare that can reach the other side, just shaking their fists. God saying, my people are safe from all evil, all oppression, all attacks. All they can do is shake their fist at you. You will not be caught up in this destruction because you have remained faithful. This is a theme that we keep seeing throughout the book of Isaiah. So quickly, if you look at, or you just let me read them to you, but if you want to jot these down, there's hope sprinkled, maybe more than sprinkled, but kind of all throughout the book of Isaiah. 127, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. 3:10, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. So all along, the faithful and the righteous are okay amidst this destruction. Chapter 4, verse 3, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. You see, the righteous are okay on this day. God has kept for himself those who are faithful. That's what we read about in Romans 9. Romans 9 is quoting this text. The question is, how is God going to do this? How is God going to do this? And we asked this question at the very beginning. Can injustice in your heart be corrected without anger? So let me just turn to you, individual. Can injustice in your heart be corrected without anger? The scriptures say it cannot. All the injustices in your heart cannot be corrected without anger. And this doesn't mean, you know, you don't have to put yourself on the same level of Hitler. But friend, you are unjust in your heart. When you look at oppression and you don't do anything about it, that's very much unlike God. And if we're unlike God in any moral way like that, that is called sin. And that cuts us off from God. We don't have the sympathies of God. We are unlike God. And though we might do some good here and there, we are not like God. And if we are not like God in our moral condition, we are cut off, separated from God. And God very evidently says in the scriptures that without something being done, without his anger being paid for, we cannot be reconciled to God. His anger has poured out on someone. God's just anger has poured out on someone. Someone has absorbed the righteous anger of God. And so, brother or sister, we look to the cross where we see this display of his anger. We see how much God hates sin by looking at the cross, and we see how much God loves sinners by looking at the cross. It is a beautiful display of his justice and his mercy combined into one act. Romans 5, verse 7 hits on this. It says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But he's already said, no one is righteous. So if you think, oh good, I'm okay, then you're missing everything. You're not righteous according to the scriptures. And verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's how the remnants are saved. They are the faithful ones who believe what Isaiah says in 1, 2, and 3. That I will wash away all your sins. They will be blotted out. And we see later on in Isaiah 53 just how he's going to do that. He's going to provide a suffering servant who is God himself. And man will hate him. They will strike him. And he will willingly go to the cross and be killed for man. Verse 10 of Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Brother and sister, You can be part of this remnant on this day. And this day is kind of a foreshadowing of the day when the Lord comes and completely wipes out all that is wrong, all that is evil. That's what this day is pointing to, but also it is a real day when Assyria does come through Israel. We see that in the book of Kings. But you can be saved and spared on that day because God has paid all the wrath, all his anger has given over to his Son. His Son has absorbed the wrath that you deserve, the wrath that I deserve, and has been paid for completely. Because Jesus did not deserve any of that. He was a complete and perfect sacrifice. And just to show that he was worthy to be poured out his anger on, he rose from the grave 3 days later, showing that he has victory over sin. Jesus has victory over death. And in him, brother and sister, you too have victory in Christ. And if you have not experienced that wonderful salvation in Jesus, let me just encourage you, consider just how you are going to pay for the injustices in your own heart on the day of Christ. How are you going to pay for the injustices in your own heart? I would love to chat with you about that if you would like to, or perhaps the person that brought you to church can fill you in more about this gospel message. But in conclusion, be reminded this week that God is angry toward injustice. Yet his anger has been poured out on his Son. And you and I have loved sin, and we have loved our sin. We have loved sin, and he has loved us despite our sin. This call is open to all who are lowly in heart. That is who the remnant is. So if you're saying in your heart, I'm fine, I don't need this, I would question whether you truly understand the gospel message. The proverb says that one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. It's not the arrogant, it's not the haughty, but it's the lowly. Those who recognize, I am helpless and I need a Savior. And those who see that Jesus is the one who has become the Savior for them, that will be redeemed, that will be part of this remnant, that will be called faithful ones. Let's pray. Father, I confess that all week long, your word has been correcting my views of oppression, my views of injustice and justice, my views of anger. And so, Lord, my sense is that you're doing that in some part in all of our hearts. Either some are being softened by what you've said, or some are being hardened and digging their heels in the ground. Oh, Father, would you continue to do that as we sing to you? Would be in awe of your majesty, how you are the king, how your Son is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet he became lowly as a sacrificial lamb. Help us to love this message, God. Help us to be those who strive to correct oppression in our city. Help us to be those who direct people toward the gospel of Christ that can free them from sin, can free them from the oppression of sin and the slavery to sin. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.